2 Samuel chapter 2. As we continue to consider the life of David and his ascending to the throne. 2 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to consider tonight verses 1 through 11. A shorter section of this narrative. Let's pray and come to the throne of grace. Father, we are so grateful that you are the God who refines us, purifies us, and yet in the whole process of conforming us to the image of Christ through all the issues of life, you will never leave us nor forsake us. We are so grateful. And Father, as we come to the Scriptures this evening, as we consider the historical account of Israel and its king, its chosen king, Father, will you help me to open up this text in a faithful way, to make a faithful application, and even that which would be encouraging to your own dear people who belong to your kingdom and to your Son, the King of Glory. Father, we are grateful that we can sing your praises, that we can acknowledge you as the giver of every good and perfect gift that we have ever known. We are grateful, Lord God, that our strength is in you and that we can go from strength to strength. And that, Lord God, by your faithfulness, we will arrive in Zion. O Lord, blessed is the man whose trust is in thee. And Lord God, we desire to be such a blessed people. Increase our faith and our trust in you, our confidence in you, even as we would see your wonderful working with your people of old. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you for the songs of praise. We thank you even as we anticipate praying together. Lord God, will you continue to bless our fellowship and our worship as we hear your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up? Shall I go to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul." And David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord, because you have shown this kindness to Saul our Lord and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. And I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead. And also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and even over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. It would seem, as we come to this section of Scripture, if you remember what has taken place before this, that the time is ripe for David's immediate raising to the throne of Israel. After all, Israel's first king and David's ruthless pursuer is dead. 3 of the king's heirs, his own sons, have also died in that demoralizing and devastating defeat at Gilboa. There is no head. The nation is effectively leaderless, leaving a political vacuum. And even more significant is the fact that David himself had already been anointed as king by Saul. David has been waiting for the time to take the throne in Israel. And though pursued by Saul, it is likely even during this period of time that David remained popular with many of the people in Israel, especially those in Judah, whose enemies he had terrorized when he was in Ziklag, and whose elders he had enriched with the blessings and spoils of the victory over the Amalekites. His army, though small, is mobile and lethal. And so all of the doors would appear open to David to immediately take and seize the throne of Israel. Strike now, probably we would think one of the sons of Zariah would say. Seize what is yours, but that is not how the kingdom came. That's not how the kingdom comes. And I want us to look at the section of Scripture, this short section. I want to look at it that way. How did the kingdom come? How did it come in these days? And then make some simple applications to how the kingdom comes, even in this day. How it came even in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if I begin this way. The kingdom came humbly. The kingdom came humbly in verses 1 through 4. It began very humbly, and it began very modestly. It begins in a very wonderful way. It begins with David in prayer. Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? It begins with David inquiring of the Lord. Robert Bergen, in his commentary here, notes that the first act of David following his mourning of Saul, his righteous and genuine sorrow over Saul, and even leading the people of God in that sorrow, was not recruitment, not strategy, not public relations. His first act was to inquire of the Lord. It was to pray. Certainly David longed to return to his homeland. Surely he was burdened for its welfare, realizing its defenselessness now, the fact that if there was no leader, soon they would be wandering and scattered even farther. He must have remained conscious of his anointing and calling for sure. And so it would have been so tempting, so easy, so natural for David just naturally to pick up all of the stakes and move from the land of the Philistines and go back into the homeland. But he won't move that way now. David had moved out of his out of the land of promise, out of his homeland, earlier out of desperation and fear. But now if he is going to move back, he will move back at the direction of God. He will not make any advance at all to the promised throne, nor even into the promised land, without the direction and assent of him who has promised and prepared it for him. It's not desperation now that marks David's movement to the throne, but dependency upon God. That may seem like a small step, but that is the best step that David ever took as he sought to move toward the throne in Israel. A little couplet goes this way, and it applies. I thought of it as not with respect to David, though David took up this. Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be. O lead me by thine own right hand. Choose out the path for me. I dare not choose my lot. I would not if I might. But choose thou for me, O my God, so I shall walk aright. I want to go where you lead me. And there is that blessed dependency. I think of David's greater son. In Mark, which Tim is going through, we will find very soon. In fact, I think maybe already he announced the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's in hand in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do we find him often doing in the gospel accounts that maybe would surprise us knowing who he is? We find him often in prayer. What do you think he was doing? Making a show? I submit to you that he was basically following the very pattern, or indeed if David is following the pattern, whosoever it is, David did it first. But the son of David was certainly inquiring, trusting, seeking the direction of God as he would carry out his ministry. Indeed, we have this glorious pattern of how the kingdom comes. And here we see it comes in a posture of humility and dependency upon God. And God graciously gives him the go-ahead. Go up, he says in verse 1. And so David then acquires, seeking further direction. Where shall I go up? He will not take a step at all without the Lord's leading. And again, here is the major step. He has learned in some measure not to trust himself, not to lean on his own understanding, but in all his ways acknowledge the Lord, trusting that he will direct his steps. It is a glorious path to choose. And it is the one which he takes. He's had enough. He's had a feel of his own self-will for the 16 months that he was in Ziklag in basic self-reliance and self-dependency. He's given that all up now. Whatever he will do now, he will do seeking the counsel and direction of the Lord. And the Lord in his graciousness directs him to Hebron, one of the larger and more distinguished cities in Judah, a city of refuge, a city of priests. And David brings his whole entourage, his family and his whole entourage of 600 men plus their families. It would be a large gathering. And you will notice that it said in the cities of Hebron. Hebron was a walled city, but when it speaks of the cities, that it's most likely all of the little suburbs and villages around it that were unwalled. And certainly they begin to take a settlement there in the backwoods, in the lower lands of Judah. Having done that, having responded to the direction which he sought from God, and having come into that place, then we find, verse 4, very simply, then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. Their act simply ratifies what God himself had done through the hand of Samuel earlier in 1 Samuel 16. They recognize, I am sure that the Lord is with him. They confer nothing on him that God had not already given, but they own and yield to him as the Lord's anointed. And that's it. It's a very unspectacular scene. In fact, one commentator says that it's referred to almost in passing. There's no fanfare or anything else, just a statement, almost indeed half a verse for us, that David is now on the throne in Judah. The man of God's own choosing, the man after God's own heart, the man who had run from the Lord's anointed for so long, now begins to reign. The divine intention is beginning to be fulfilled, but it's not very spectacular. He's on the throne, but not over all the tribes of Israel, only one tribe. Sitting in one city. There's been no power play, there's been no coup, there's been no politics, there's been no program, there's been no campaign, there's been no pleading with the people. He seeks and goes where the Lord tells him, and the Lord sees that the men of Judah anoint him. It is outwardly modest, yet it is redemptively major. Because for the very first time, Yahweh's chosen king now sits on a throne on earth. The promises of the Old Testament with regard to that lion of Judah, that scepter that will not be removed, is now beginning to be fulfilled. It now begins to blossom. Here for the first time, that king rules. It is a small beginning, like a mustard seed, we might say. There in the backwoods of Judah, a king sits on the throne. Isn't that the way the kingdom comes? Isn't that the way the kingdom came? Isn't that indeed what the Lord Christ said in Matthew 13, 31 to 32? The way that the kingdom comes, it is not spectacular. It is a small beginning. It's an unimpressive beginning. And sometimes we look around and we see nothing very impressive indicating the presence of the kingdom. But all that settles and gives confidence to the saints is that the king sits on his throne. And many have been stayed by that fact. The king is on his throne. And indeed he is already. That kingdom will grow. That kingdom will expand. And in fact, notice I want to go to the next verses 4-7. The kingdom came graciously. The kingdom came graciously. Verses 4-7. Ah, now on the throne of Judah, now with a tribe marshaled around him with his own men, now maybe this is the time to launch northward, to engage in an offensive, to claim what indeed the sons of Judah have recognized already and what God has already done in the past. Claim the full reign, the full promise. But again, what is David's first royal act? Isn't it interesting again? The first act we see of David after the death of Saul and after that mourning period is to inquire of the Lord. Now the first royal act is to send messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. For what purpose? It is a royal envoy that is sent to pronounce divine benediction and blessing upon some Transjordan patriots, loyalists of Saul, 80 miles north. He's sending a delegation, a royal delegation into the heartland of Saul's support to that little city of large hearts and iron wheels who dared to risk their own lives in a nighttime raid to get their fallen king and his son's bodies off of the Philistine billboards and to give them a decent burial. David remembers a kindness shown to the previous king. And he's not going to let it go unrecognized. In fact, there is a lot, as we go through 2 Samuel, there is a lot of this recognition, a lot of the David's concern for hesed, for loyalty, for loving kindness and its proper expression. It seems to be the concern of the king, David. And so here he recognizes the hesed. He recognizes the loving loyalty shown by the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead to Saul. And he himself wants to extend the same hesed kindness to them. Notice the incredible expression of appreciation. You can imagine, as it were, the Jabesh-Gilead over on the other side of the Jordan. And they begin to see an envoy from David wondering, what is the purpose of crossing the Jordan and them coming to him? And what a wonderful and incredible greeting that David's envoys bring. May you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this hesed, you have shown this loving kindness, you have shown this loving loyalty to Saul your Lord, and you have buried him. May the Lord bless you for being loyal to him. I mean, isn't that an astonishing and gracious act? David, in effect, honors them for honoring Saul, and he declares what blessing he seeks for them. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you. May the Lord deal graciously, mercifully, faithfully with you. May you enjoy his active kindness and his unfailing goodness. That's what I want for you. I want you to be divinely blessed. What a blessing for that to come from the king. Divine benediction. Blessed are you when you honor the king. David doesn't begrudge them for their loyalty. No, he blesses them and asks God to bless them for it. And after that expression of appreciation, notice he gives an extension of assurance. Verse 6. In addition to this divine benediction, he says in verse 6, "And I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing. Not only do I desire that you receive the divine blessing, but I myself am determined also that I will do good to you and bless you because you have done this thing." It is an amazing thing. Their kindness to Saul has endeared them to David himself. He is not their enemy. I mean, it's a glorious thing, isn't it? The way the king approaches the former loyalists of his enemy. And then there's an invitation to allegiance. That's what we find in verses 7 as he follows through. He moves to encourage them. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant. Don't lose heart. In a practical sense, the citizens of Jabesh Gilead on the other side of the Jordan, on the eastern side of the Jordan, basically were all by themselves. Most of the territory in the north was Philistine occupied. They had no support. Their king was dead. In fact, David tells them that. But David seeks to encourage them. Let your hands be strong and be courageous. How does he do that? He says, because the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. What's the point? I will be your king. I will be your king, you isolated people. I will extend not only my goodness to you, but that goodness will be manifested in the fact that I will assume the protection and covering and the support of your and be your support and your strength. It's interesting how you often read the commentaries with regard to this response of David. What a shrewd, politically insightful king. Divide and conquer. Go down into the very heart of solid support and then take it out and gain it for yourself and make the breach that you need to gain a following in northern lands. How clever to make an overture such a way. Gain an allegiance, secure a following in Saul's own territory. Divide and conquer. Is that what it is? Is there anything that suggests indeed that David himself is pressing it along those kinds of lines? It is shrewd. It is incredibly shrewd because it's so incredibly gracious. It's the shrewdness of a man moved by a godly sincerity to give honor to those to whom honor is due. This is not the effect of a carnal political scheming. David doesn't press his rule over them, but rather out of his own regard for the respect of Saul, graciously and boldly offers his covering and care of rule over them. I will take up to be what you have lost. I will give you the strength that you lack. I will identify myself with you who identified yourself with the Lord's anointed. It is a glorious overture. He does not intend to divide at all, but rather to show that his heart is not divided against those who have honored Saul. He who rules now in Judah would extend his rule and his care to them. How winsome, how gracious, how unaffected, and how wonderful it is to a leaderless, helpless, defenseless people. Isn't that the way the kingdom comes? Isn't that the way the Lord comes to us? We ourselves isolated, as it were, in enemy territory. We ourselves who have, if we have any head, has no concern for our heads at all. Wasn't there a wonderful winsomeness and attractiveness in the approach of our king, the son of David, his approach, come to me? All of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And as he comes, offering rest, he does it on certain terms. Take my yoke upon you. What must you do? Submit to me. Submit wholly to me. Come under my reign and under my rule. And yet as he does that, notice how attractive the invitation is to utter submission. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. I will rule over you. I will give you what you need. You come under my rule and authority, and I will take care of you. And then he promises, you shall find rest. Indeed, the David himself comes in the similar way. We probably should note that wonderful invitation would be costly, right? Here you are in no man's land. And will you yourselves remain unallied to him, fearing indeed the reprisals that you might get from those who do not support David's rule and reign? It is a cost to bring yourself under the rule the gentle, humble, righteous rule of Christ. That's how the kingdom comes. It comes humbly, it comes modestly, and it comes graciously. And it also comes in the third place, verses 8 and 11, it comes opposed. The kingdom comes opposed and resisted. It comes with opposition. Verse 8 opens with a contrasting conjunction. But in the face of the recognition and allegiance of the sons of Judah to David's rule and reign over them, on the heels of David's gracious and wonderful offer of support and care to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, we have a contrast. But there is one who will not come under his rule. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, evidently either a son that survived the carnage on Mount Gilboa or a son who was not involved in the battle. In some way, a surviving son of Saul. And he brought him over to Mahanaim, again over to the east side of the Jordan because of the Philistine occupation of the West Bank, we might say. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, even all Israel. There's a difference, there's a contrast already noted between the kingdom which David himself assumes and the kingdom which is given to Ishbosheth. The kingdom given to Ishbosheth is really the work of one man, Abner, Saul's cousin. He himself acts without divine direction and simply on his own initiative, most likely to preserve not only the reign and rule of Saul, but also his own place and privilege. He appears to be, in fact, as we look through the rest of this account, as we'll move through it, the real power broker in Israel, in the northern kingdom. And Ishbosheth is really his unfortunate and inept pawn. I mean, even Ishbosheth's name is shameful. Man of shame is what it means. It's interesting, the only references we have concerning Ishbosheth in the scriptures are not very flattering. First of all, we find him wrongly accusing Abner of misconduct. We find him giving his sister back to David, and we find him lying on his bed. Not very active head. Ishbosheth appears to be, as it painted in the scriptures here, nothing more than a puppet paper king. And it appears really in truth that the kingdom over which Abner sought to set him itself is simply a paper dominion. That northern kingdom where Asherites and Gilead and Jezreel and the northern parts close to the Sea of Galilee, all of that was occupied by the Philistines. And indeed, if indeed he had dominion over that, then what in the world is he doing on the other side of the Jordan? No, all of the initiative here, all of the direction appears to proceed from Abner. He is opposed to David's rule. And the thing that is significant, I believe, in this whole thing is that it's not ignorant. It's not an opposition. It's not a rebellion that is uninformed. This is a knowledgeable defiance of the reign and rule of David. Abner was likely there that day when David, first time in 1 Samuel 24, spared Saul. When Saul declared to David on that occasion, "And now behold," as Saul says to David, "I know that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Maybe he was there. I think most likely he was, but we know for sure he was there in 1 Samuel 26. On that particular day when David and Abishai snuck into the camp of Saul and took Saul's spear and water jug, he then also heard Abner, Saul, say to David, "Blessed are you, my son David, you will both accomplish much and you shall prevail." Abner does not want that one to reign. The Old Testament commentator Kyle gives us the sobering perspective. He says it this way. He says, "The promotion of Ishbosheth as king was not only a continuation of the hostility of Saul towards David, but also an open act of rebellion against Yahweh, who had rejected Saul and chosen David prince over Israel, and who had given such distinct proofs of his election of David in the eyes of the whole nation that even Saul had been convinced of the appointment of David to be his successor upon the throne. Who is Abner? What has Abner done? Abner has joined that awful gang that we are told about in Psalm 2 that takes counsel and is opposed to the Lord and against his anointed. He digs in his heels against God's appointed one. He is part of those foolish which the Lord Christ himself speaks of in a parable in Luke 19, where he speaks of a nobleman that goes to a country to receive a king. And the citizens of that city from which he left said, really parroting as it were Jesus' own kinsmen and Herod and Pilate, "We will not have this man reign over us." The king and the kingdom is opposed, and it will result in a long war, which Abner loses. It's an interesting note, and I just say it as we approach the closing here, verse 11. We are told that Ish-bosheth reigned for 2 years, and it's hard chronologically to figure out where in the 2 years of his reign that it fits within the time of David's reign in verse 11 of 7 years and 6 months. Though Abner resisted David, it's interesting. David did not resist Ish-bosheth. It appears again that David himself was content, as he had always had, to wait upon the Lord with regard to the establishment of the full reign that God had promised him. You say, do you think that really took place? Are you saying that he would let that man go? I will say that he will let that man go because he promised Saul he would do so. In 1 Samuel 24, when David first spared Saul, David made a promise to Saul. In verses 21 through 22 in 1 Samuel 24, after Saul had said, "Now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Verse 21, "So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." And the scripture says David swore to Saul. He promised he would not cut off Saul's descendants after him. David made a promise that he will fulfill. He will rest upon God, knowing that he will also fulfill his promises. What a glorious king. One who rests faithfully in the will and pleasure of God. Beloved, if the king can wait, we ought to wait. We ought to eagerly wait. We ought to look forward. Indeed, as we ourselves are kind of look at a kingdom that just seems as we are, is an outpost in Hebron, it does not appear indeed that the kingdom is advancing in many glorious ways. It appears that oftentimes, even more increasingly, that is opposed. What we do know is that all of Hebron and all of its little hamlets one day will become a mighty mountain and the kingdom of our God. In Revelation 11:15, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." The kingdom will come. The kingdom has come. The kingdom has come humbly and modestly and wonderfully. The kingdom has come graciously through the offers of the Son of God. The kingdom of God is manifest in his church in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And yet the kingdom will come in all its glory. Are we under the yoke of that blessed King? Are we under the yoke of Jesus Christ, looking, trusting, waiting for him to come in his glory? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful working, how you work even through human instrumentalities as you worked through that anointed king, that blessed David. And Father, as we look at him, we are grateful for the humanity of his dependency, his leaning upon you, his inquiring of you. Grateful, Lord God, as we see the recognition in the desire of his heart to honor, loving kindness, to give honor where honor has been given. Lord God, to bless and pronounce benediction and then to wait upon you to establish all that concerns him. Oh, Father, we thank you for the greater David. We thank you for that glorious one who came, routed the house of the devil, tied up the strong man. Lord, he who has conquered and disarmed the principalities and powers, and now he who has ascended to a throne of grace and glory. We are grateful, Lord God, for the gracious invitations that he gives to call for us to come under his yoke, to come under his rule and reign. Oh, Lord, on good terms, on terms of blessing and peace and redemption and life. Oh, Father, may we be found resting under his yoke in this day before he comes in his mighty power and authority in the last day. Oh, Lord, we do pray, however, under that sweet yoke, knowing that our King sits enthroned, ruling and reigning, a reign that will not be disturbed, nor thwarted, nor frustrated, nor hindered in any way, in its full consummation. Lord, may we be found waiting. May we be found trusting. We may found praying and hastening the day of his glorious appearing. We love you and we thank you. Oh, in Jesus' name, amen.